1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14, let us now hear the word of the Lord. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Once again, we hope in your word. Our confidence, our expectation is in your revelation, the Holy Scriptures. And so we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen and bolster that hope, that we might leave this place tonight having an even stronger and greater hope in the Word of God. We ask that you would bless this time. We ask, Father, that you would be here among us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you probably already know, I'm a book reader, and I am excited to begin a new book, and I'm excited to end a book and to close it out as well and move on to other things. We often and usually go verse by verse through a book of the Bible in our studies here at the church, and it's exciting to begin a new book. It's exciting to finish a book as well, but it is somewhat bittersweet, as the likelihood that we will spend as much time in 1 Peter as we have heretofore is low. We come now to the close of 1 Peter, and it is somewhat bittersweet to close out our study of this particular book of the Bible. But let's make sure we do it well tonight and study this text for all it's worth. We began our study of the final three verses of 1 Peter last time, and we said that this is Peter's conclusion. This is, of course, the close of his letter. And unlike our conclusions in a letter, which are often somewhat perfunctory and, you know, just something we've got to do, we got to finish this out somehow, we got to say sincerely, you know, goodbye, something like that. Well, New Testament letters are not like that. These are not throwaway conclusions. These are not just filler words that have been put here just because the book needs to end somehow. No, we've seen here in 1 Peter that the close of the book is rich with theological and spiritual meaning. So we began last time by thinking about what Peter had to say about the letter itself. He talked about the means by which the letter comes to his audience, and he also talked about the nature of his letter, what it was about. So verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly." And so we talked about that a little bit last time. Is Silvanus the scribe or the one taking dictation, so to speak, for the Apostle Peter? Maybe that's possible. Could be that Silvanus or Silas is simply the messenger who brings Peter's letter to the brethren in these areas that Peter is writing to. At any rate, Silvanus is the same person we believe as Silas, who is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. You'll know Silas, or you'll remember him from Philippi. Paul and Silas were in the prison in Philippi, singing praises to God at midnight when there's a great earthquake, and you know the story there with the Philippian jailer. That is the same person here called Silvanus. And notice what he is called. He is called our faithful brother. That's what we want to be called. We want to be called faithful brother, faithful sister, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Silvanus was, and Peter was confident about that. Then Peter moved on to talk about the content of his letter at the end of verse 12 there, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. What has Peter been doing here in this letter? He's been exhorting, he has been urging and appealing to his audience, and he's been testifying. That is, he's been bearing witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing so, stating that this, the gospel, is the true grace of God in which they stand. They've received the gospel message of Christ. They're not to be moved away from their hope in spite of the persecution that is being threatened upon them. there to remain firm. And this is Peter's way of confirming them and giving them a certainty about those things that they have received and heard. What they have received in Jesus Christ and his salvation is the true grace of God, and they are to stand firm in it. Next, we moved on to the second portion of this conclusion, which is greetings. The Apostle Peter offers greetings from the Christians that he is with, and he exhorts them to greet one another. And so that's where we left off last time, thinking about these greetings that Peter speaks of. So let's pick it up there again in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So the Apostle Peter gives a greeting from the Christians who are there with him, from the church that he is there amongst, to the Christians that he is writing to. And he says, she who is in Babylon. Now, there's a little debate over the meaning of that, but I believe it's pretty clear that this is a reference to the church. That when Peter speaks of she, he's talking about the people of God, the church that is there where he is located. You know that the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, for example. So we believe that Peter is referring with this feminine pronoun to the church. But why does he say she who is in Babylon? We argued last time that this is a reference, this is somewhat of a code word for Rome, for the church that is in Rome. Why would Peter call Rome Babylon? Because Rome functioned much like Babylon did in the Old Testament. It was the center of pagan power and godlessness, the enemies of the people of God who oppress and persecute the people of God. Well, that's where Peter is, we believe. We believe he's in the city of Rome, and he's there with the church of Rome, or the church in Rome, and he is sending greetings together, or he's sending greetings from them to the believers in these areas that he is writing to. Now, Peter also mentions something else. He describes them in another way here in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. Now, that's an interesting phrase there for Peter to use to describe the believers in Rome. He says they are elect together with you. That's the translation of the Greek term for elect or chosen, eklektos, with a soon on the front of it, meaning with, together with. So Peter is writing to these believers, and he says that the church that is in Babylon or Rome is chosen along with you. Now, we've already seen Peter talk about election, being chosen by God for salvation at the beginning of the letter, 1 Peter 1:2. He writes to them and says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen here at the close of the letter, many of the things that Peter mentions at the beginning find their way like a thread through the letter, and then we also find them at the end of the letter as well. So it's no mistake, it's no happenstance that Peter talks about election at the very beginning of his letter, and he circles back to it here at the end in chapter 5. So this takes us back and reminds us of something Peter has taught us here, and that is that those who believe in Jesus Christ are the elect. They are the chosen of God. They are the chosen people of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whatever your place in life, your ethnicity, your economic status, whatever it may be, if you believe in Christ, you are chosen. Peter uses the language of Old Testament Israel and applies it to the church, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that language that Peter uses there, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, etc., and even the word elect, that's Old Testament language. That's Old Testament language that would have described Old Testament Israel as the people of God. What does Peter do with it? He takes it, brings it right out of the Old Testament, and applies it to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are the chosen people of God. To us is applied the great title that Israel was given in the Old Testament. And we ought never tire of remembering that and glorying in that, that we are the chosen people of God. How awesome is that? Why would you be elect together with other believers? Pure grace. You ever stop and think, why would God choose me? Well, it's not something in you. It's not something done by you. It is His grace. It is His favor. It is His goodness and love that He has given to you in choosing you from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. The Father chose you to make you one of His people, to make you a part of the elect, the people of God. It's also important to think about how Peter phrases this. He says, elect together with you. That means that the believers in Rome, as well as the believers in Bithynia and all of these areas that Peter is writing to in Asia Minor, they're both elect. It's not that some Christians in some parts of the world are the chosen people of God, and those in some other part of the world are second-class citizens in the kingdom or something like that. No, we are elected together. So our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Mexico, in Asia, in North Carolina, and even in California, elect together with us. It's not just us who are the people of God, obviously, here at Faith Bible Church, but the elect people of God are all over the world and all over this town, we might add. We've got brothers and sisters chosen by God, the elect of God, in various churches and denominations all over Sanford. Okay, so Peter sends greetings from the church in Rome to the Christians in Asia Minor, and he also sends greetings from someone else, verse 13. And so does Mark, my son. Who is that? Who is Peter talking about? Well, Mark here is John Mark. John Mark, who you will recognize from other places in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 12, when the Apostle Peter is miraculously released from prison by an angel, to whose house does he go? He goes to someone's house, and you remember the story. He's outside, he's knocking on the gate, and the Christians are inside praying. And the servant girl comes out. She's like, Peter's at the gate. And they're like, ah, you're crazy. Couldn't be. And Peter's just waiting to be let in. Well, that's John Mark's house, or the house of John Mark's mother, Mary. Acts 12:12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So that is the Mark that Peter is referencing here. Now, Peter calls him my son. What does that mean? I don't believe that's a reference to biology, but I believe that's a reference to spirituality. In other words, Mark is Peter's son in the faith, much like Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Peter calls Mark my son, I believe that's what he means, that Mark is one who learned the faith or who was mentored, so to speak, by Peter in the things of Christ. This also demonstrates an affection that Peter has for Mark. He calls him my son. That's a family term, right? That's a term of affection that family members would use. Well, Christians are a family. We're the family of God, and so we call each other brother and sister, and those who, you know, are instrumental in the lives of others and bringing about their conversion are known as fathers and sons, in a sense, spiritually speaking. Church tradition also links Peter and Mark through the Gospel of Mark. You may have heard this before, but it is said that the Gospel of Mark was the Gospel of Peter, basically, that came through Mark. That Mark was the one who wrote it down, wrote down what Peter gave him and taught him. And this would seem to back that up there, lend some credence to that idea that Peter and Mark had this particular relationship. Okay, so there are the greetings from Peter and Mark and the Christians in Rome to the Christians in Asia Minor. And now, in verse 14, Peter will shift slightly and encourage the Christians there in Asia Minor to greet one another. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. So here he encourages the believers in this area, in all these areas, to be mutually friendly and affectionate with one another. And specifically, he tells them to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, a kiss of love in the first century was a typical Middle Eastern type of greeting. And you've probably seen it, you know, on TV or a movie, or maybe you have a friend or a family member or someone like that who's from another country, and when they see you, they want to kiss you on either cheek, right? They want to take you by the head and they want to kiss you on this cheek, turn you, and then kiss you on that cheek. That is the basic idea here of an example of a kiss of love. This is how Christians would greet one another when they assembled together in the church, and probably elsewhere as well. But this was a sign of affection. It was a sign of friendship, of love between believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul also frequently, on more than one occasion, speaks of greeting believers greeting one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16, for example. This will help make a little bit more sense, hopefully, for you of Judas's kiss of betrayal. Remember when Judas finds Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is said to kiss him or betray him with a kiss. It was this Middle Eastern way of greeting another in a friendly and affectionate way. Of course, you know that Judas was treacherous. He was betraying Jesus. So Peter wants them to do it genuinely, obviously, to greet one another with genuine love and affection, which is done in the first century through this kiss of love. Now you say, Pastor Nick, you're making me a little nervous. Does this mean that we really need to, as soon as you walk in the door, you're going to try to kiss me? No, probably not. We're not literalists in that way. What would be our equivalent here in American culture in the 21st century? Would be something like a warm hug or a firm handshake. Some way of demonstrating friendship and affection and doing it physically. Doing it physically with another believer to indicate that you are in fellowship with that person and that you are greeting them in love and in friendship. Greetings are a concrete demonstration of the fellowship and love that Christians have with one another. It is as if Peter is saying to them, you are commanded to love and welcome one another in friendship. This greeting is not meant to be perfunctory or a mere show, but a genuine sign of friendship and affection. Here is another reminder at the end of the book that we are to love one another. That's what should be behind the kiss of love, this affectionate greeting. While it is true that we have different ways of showing this in our culture today, the mandate yet remains that we be friendly and loving with one another. And how we greet one another is part of that. We were meant to be outwardly and physically affectionate with one another, in appropriate ways, of course, not in inappropriate ways, but in appropriate ways. That is a Christian thing to do, to greet one another with love and affection. Now, we've been dealing with COVID-19 for, was it 3 years now? Or something like that. And at one point during the ordeal, Dr. Anthony Fauci said that the handshake should be eliminated altogether. No more handshakes. What should we say to things like that? Well, Christians, in particular, were told that the right thing to do was for them to isolate from one another, to stay away from one another, and the sign of love is to not touch one another, is stay away from each other physically. Now, at the time, we were trying to figure it out, right? And none of us are perfect. And none of us has infallible knowledge about all these things. And I understand that. I don't have infallible knowledge of these things either. But at the time, one of the things that occurred to me was, okay, if we're sick or there's a sickness that can be transmitted, you know, through physical touch or what have you, it makes sense to temporarily refrain. You know, if I've got the flu, it's not the best time for me to give you the kiss of love, is it? Say, Pastor Nick, next week, give me the kiss of love or some equivalent, right? Not today, not this Sunday. We're just temporarily putting it on hold. We're not canceling it altogether. But some people have the idea in their minds that we need to live a new kind of life and just live in hermetically sealed bubbles now and stay away from each other. It's too dangerous. It's too risky and things like that. Why can that not be a permanent solution? It cannot be a permanent solution because we were not meant to live that way. We were not meant to function without physical expressions of affection. Christians are commanded to greet one another with a kiss of love. Yes, we may refrain from that temporarily, but not cancel it altogether. Why? Because the Bible commands it of us. This brings us to the last portion of the conclusion, and that is the benediction that we find there at the end of verse 14. What is a benediction? A benediction is the utterance or bestowing of a blessing. You'll typically see it at the end of a New Testament letter, for example, or at the end of a Christian worship service. You say, what is that thing you do, Pastor Nick, when you say amen? I'm ready to go. I'm getting up out of my seat and bang, I'm headed for the door. No, we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Grace be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, all those things, that's the benediction. That's that concluding blessing from the leader of God's people to God's people. Well, here we find Peter's benediction at the close of his first letter. We read in the scripture reading tonight, Numbers 6. Numbers 6 gives us the Old Testament benediction, the priestly benediction. Let me read it again. Numbers 6, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When we see Peter, who is now as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking this blessing from God and pronouncing it upon the people of God, the Christians of Asia Minor, right in line with that Old Testament priestly blessing. What does Peter bless his audience with? Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It is the blessing of peace. And how much do we need that? We need peace, right? The world wants peace, or so they say. The absence of strife and war and disquiet. And this is what Peter blesses his audience with here. Peace is given to the people of God. Now again, Peter began with this, right? 1 Peter 1, verse 2, grace to you and what? Peace be multiplied. And now he circles back to it again in the benediction and the closing statement of the letter, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Second, note the one through whom we get this peace. Peace to you all who are what? In Christ Jesus. Those who are united to Jesus Christ, in other words, those who are saved, those who belong to Jesus, are those who get this blessing of peace from the apostle. So this is not a general peace for all mankind. This is not a generic kind of peace that you hear people talk about in the world. This is Christian peace. And this is peace that comes to those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who are in union with Jesus. Those who do not know God and live in their sins have no peace. Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." The wicked man, the wicked woman, does not know this peace that the Bible speaks of, a peace of life and of the heart that can only come through the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us. But those who are united with Jesus Christ do have this peace. It is an objective reality. It's something that I have already. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you know that? You have peace with God. God is not at war with you. That state of hostility between you and God has been fixed. That enmity has been removed. And now you and God are at peace. It's something you have through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not waiting to get it. You're not trying to earn it and perform really well as a Christian and maybe I'll get peace with God one day. No, it's something you have. It's something that has been given to you as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath, the wrath of God, no longer abides on you. The hostility has been dealt with, and that's the greatest gift in the world. All the world can hate you. All the world can reject you, but if you have peace with God, it matters not. All is well. And you can lay your head on your pillow at night and go to sleep peacefully knowing I have peace with God. My sins are forgiven. I am reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. I have His peace. So Peter was there in the ministry of Jesus, in the upper room with Jesus, when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And now Peter gives that peace, the peace of Christ, to his audience, to those who belong to Jesus. Many times our internal sense of peace is disturbed. Have you ever experienced that? You say, "You talk about peace, Pastor Nick, but sometimes I don't feel it. I don't feel it in my heart." What are some of the things that disrupt that sense of or that experience of peace, the peace that we have with God, truly? Our circumstances? Things aren't going well? If things aren't going well for you in your life, or that's how you think about it, does that mean that God's wrath is upon you? No. No, it doesn't. Your circumstances do not dictate your relationship with God. No, you believe in Jesus Christ and you have peace with God, regardless of what's going on around you, regardless of the state of your health, the state of your finances, the state of your circumstances. What's another thing for our audience here, our original audience, that might disturb their experience of the peace of Christ? Persecution. Do you think they might be prone to have some turmoil in here, in their hearts, knowing that their neighbors are whispering about them, rejecting them, talking ill of them, maybe some talk of bringing them up before the authorities and things like that? Would that disturb your sense of peace? Most likely. So what does Peter's audience need? They need the peace of God. They need the apostle to pronounce that blessing of peace for a renewed sense and experience of that peace that they already have in Jesus Christ. Finally, Peter closes here with the Amen, or the Amen. "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." This is a solemn declaration of the truth and certainty of the things that have just been spoken. "So be it," Peter says. "May it be so. The eternal glory promised to the people of God will be realized. The God of all grace will strengthen and establish us." It will happen. "The Lord will receive glory and dominion eternally. What Peter has written is indeed the true grace of God, and God's people shall have his peace. And how do you say that in one word? Amen. You affirm it. It's a statement of faith that these things are so. These are no fables or myths or the imaginations of men. This is the very truth of God. These things are true and will come true in all their fullness for all those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a fitting way to end the book, right? By saying, amen. May it all be so. This brings us to the close of 1 Peter 5 and the letter of 1 Peter itself. I sincerely hope that you've been instructed and encouraged by hearing the Word of God that is the book of 1 Peter. We've been taught here in this book who we are in Jesus Christ. We are the elect of God. We've been taught all that has been done for us, that the precious blood of Christ has been shed to redeem us from our sins. We have been exhorted to live a faithful Christian life, to be holy as God is holy. We've been exhorted to be submissive, humble, and obedient to those spheres of authority that God has placed us in. And we have been encouraged and exhorted to reckon with the reality of a hostile world and be willing to suffer as Christians. Be willing to go through it on behalf of Jesus Christ and the gospel. May God give us grace and strength to take the truths that we have learned here and live the rest of our days in light of them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of 1 Peter. We thank you that it is the inspired and living word of God. We have heard from you, Lord, as we have studied this book. We've heard the words of the Apostle Peter, yes, but not the mere words of a man. We've heard the very words of God, and we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be doers of the word that we have learned in this book. We know it is easy, Lord, to sit and talk about these things and think about these things. It is often hard to put these things into practice in our everyday lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to do that. Help us to take the exhortations that we've heard in this book, to take them seriously and obey them. Help us to take the truths that we have learned that Peter has testified to and believe them. Lord, I ask this for myself and for all those who hear me, that you might receive glory and dominion forever and ever through our lives and from our lips. And we ask, Father, as we close this out, that you would help us to know experientially the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for blessing us with that. And we ask that you would be with us in the days ahead as we seek to obey your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And for our benediction tonight, once more, 1 Peter 5:14, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.